The sixth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And the first part of it is the part with the Lord's help we look at this morning. That is the feeding of the 5,000. We might just say, it's often said that St. John's Gospel was the last Gospel to be written. And many say these are the inspired reflections of a man who had walked with our Saviour for many years, and it's true in all of us, with all of us in life as we go on, we gain wisdom. And so this is the wisdom, the inspired wisdom of a man who for a long time has reflected on the events of our Lord's life. And also we may add to that, not only has he reflected on the Lord's life and his miracles and words and so on, but he seems to have had that desire to discover their meaning, their significance. He doesn't just tell us of the miracles and the events that took place, but he reflects on them and seeks to bring out their significance and their point to us. So it's in that sort of a way we read the Gospel according to John. But we've come now to this feeding of the 5,000 miracle. And there are various things we might notice. Some have said, you will have read this, but some say this was the resurrection on one side, you know, in the best sense of the word, apart from the resurrection. This was the most significant miracle of our Lord's life. And you start then to think, well, why do they say that? And we may think of these things. This miracle is regarded by many as a miracle of creation, a miracle of creation. You can read that in various commentators, but there's a sense in which this really is a miracle of creation. And it's a picture, again, we could add to the fact that Christ is not only the maker, all things created by him, but that in a wonderful sense, he is the sustainer of all life. The way that he sustains or feeds or nourishes the 5,000 here, you could say is a picture of the way that he sustains the whole creation. And in that very special way, sustains the life of every single individual believer and so on. And then there's also another detail that's added by John in the fourth verse. It's not in the other accounts. By the way, I perhaps say in passing, one of the other reasons why people say this is the most significant of the miracle accounts, it's mentioned in all the four Gospels. So you may just not forget to say that. But what John adds is in verse 4 is that it took place when the Feast of the Jews or the Feast of the Passover was nigh. You can read in Matthew Henry that the Jews, the devout Jews, began to prepare and almost begin to commemorate the Feast of the Passover 30 days before it officially arrived. And that's a significant fact in looking at this account. Because some have suggested as well, I don't know whether it's right, but it's not impossible. Some have said that the five barley loaves that the young lad brought and were used in this occasion was actually unleavened bread, the bread that would have been still being eaten even prior to the Passover. We're not told exactly how near the Passover was, but if they commemorated it 30 days before, or began to commemorate it, there's every possibility that is true. And of course, that would point to the fact, and whether it was Passover bread or not, it seems significant that we're being taught here that Christ is our Passover, that he is the fulfillment of that Old Testament type. So for all these sorts of reasons, people have said this is the most significant miracle of our Lord. It brings to mind, just before we pass over this point, I don't want to labor it, but all those verses that say things like this, in him was life, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or he opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing, or he is the true and living bread. He is the very fountain of life. He is, it's right when he says, my flesh I give for the life of the world. And you could go on. Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. All those truths come out when we start to look at this passage. And then we may, and this introduction, by the way, is quite long because we're going to go on to something different in a second. But we ought to notice a few other things. And that is the fact of this gathering up the remains, the remnants of this this mighty feast. Because I think that emphasizes the significance or the typical significance and value of what was being portrayed here or done here. The fragments had to be gathered up. And the various things you could say about that, these fragments, they're not the sort of crumbs that fell from people's mouths. They're not the sort of half-eaten pieces of bread. This is bread that had not been eaten. This is bread that you might say was left over. And the emphasis is of the superabundance of the Lord's provision here. And they have to be gathered up so that they're not to be wasted. And then you would say this. These emblems, in a wonderful sense, were living, visible, tangible evidences of the grace of God, the bounty of God, the generosity of God. And they weren't to be just left lying on the ground. They were to be treasured. They were to be gathered up. They certainly weren't to be wasted. You could go off on a little moral application and say we shouldn't waste things. Well, that's true. Waste not, want not is a good principle. But that's not the main thrust of this. It's talking about the abundance of God's grace, and it shouldn't be wasted. And what do we mean by the abundance of God's grace? Well, we know there are many aspects to it. One would be, of course, the grace of prayer. The access we have to God is a wonderful privilege of grace, and it shouldn't be wasted. The opportunity is there for every single one of us, and we shouldn't waste that opportunity. And there's the opportunity of reading the Bible. These are things we already know, I'm aware. But we have a wonderful provision of the Bible in our own tongue. We've had it in our country for generations. Here it is, this accurate version, as we were saying yesterday. But we shouldn't waste it. And there comes a time in life when we perhaps wouldn't be able to read it because of infirmity. But if we read it, there we've got that grace that's ours, as it were, in our minds. We shouldn't waste it. And all the other things we could talk about for a long time, there's the opportunities of service, don't waste them. There's the opportunity of witness, don't waste it. So all those sort of applications could come out. And then, of course, this was a mighty act of grace, benevolence, and gift of God, the provision that was here. And after they'd all received of this great, mighty grace, as it were, the disciples were sent out to gather up these fragments. And you might say this, we're saved by grace and grace alone, through faith, and then there's work to do. We're not saved by works, but grace manifests itself in good works. And it couldn't have been easy for these men to go over all that and gather up these fragments. But there it was. They did it, and grace was not wasted, and work manifested itself. So there is an allusion, and as we mentioned a few moments ago, to the Passover. And it seems as if that is there to remind us that Christ indeed is our Passover. So we may say that Christ certainly is the bread of life, and if we feed on him, we shall never hunger, and indeed we shall never thirst. So there's some of the things that we may say at the very beginning. But that's not really, as I said, what I wanted to take up this morning. If you go over to verse 15 and the events that followed, it says in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And what struck me was that where it says they would come and take him by force to make him a king. You can understand why they did that, why that was in their minds. And, well, you might say, did they have a point? They've just seen this mighty miracle. They've just eaten of this miraculous provision. And they'd also gone to hear our Lord because of the mighty miracles and the mighty words he'd spoken before. And so they knew something about him. And so this has sort of clinched it. Now they want to make him their king. They'd observed the many things about him. They certainly observed his power. They'd observed his integrity, uprightness of character. They had seen that he was a man of strong will, a man of vision, and a man of purpose, and a man of resourcefulness, and a man of miracles. And who better than he to be their king? We have to remind ourselves that they were an oppressed people. They were under the Roman yoke. It was a yoke that wasn't easy. It was a yoke that chafed them and irritated them. And the one thing they wanted was to be rid of it. And who could do such a thing except none they could see, except this Lord Jesus Christ, this man of miracles. Moreover, the association here with the Passover and the provision of bread must have put them in mind of Moses. Moses, who instituted the Passover. Moses, who was there when the manna fell from heaven. Moses, the mighty deliverer from the oppression of Egypt. Surely, this man, Jesus Christ, was another Moses. And who better to be the deliverer in the physical, the political sense, as we're thinking of here. So that you could see why they said that, why that was in their minds. But our Lord refuses it. It says that he departed again into a mountain himself alone, so he doesn't take up their offer. But then you may say this, did he not miss a wonderful opportunity? Did he not have it handed to him on a plate, as we might say? Be their king. Just think of everything that that he could have done. He certainly would have been a great king, if you think about it. He certainly had the power to rid them of the Romans and all that. You could imagine the scene whereby he banished that oppressive power from their land. How he could have improved their conditions. He could have lowered the taxes, the oppressive taxes. He could have got rid of the corrupt tax collectors and so on. Yes, and he could have got rid of the corrupt Jewish leaders, Caiaphas and Ananias and so on. He could have done all that. A great thing. And perhaps for this oppressed people, they'd already realized this, perhaps. They thought, if this man can produce bread and fish, as it were, from nowhere, we wouldn't have to struggle so much to make ends meet. We wouldn't have the difficulties and hard labor that we're under. And all these things he could have done. But he turns it down. And why does he do so? Because that's not his mission. And because he knew the hearts of men. Say he had got rid of the oppressive rulers. Who would he have replaced them with? The Herods and the Pontius Pilates. Who would he replace them with? And say he had got rid of the corrupt Sanhedrin and Jewish leaders and so on. Who would he have replaced them with? All the rest, and got rid of the oppressive and cheating tax collectors. Oh, we may have found some people. But it would have been very difficult if he'd have become king to find people of sufficient uprightness in that corrupt age to govern a country and say he had implemented laws of the highest conceivable excellence and quality. Say he'd done all that. Could he have done it with the people that were asking him to be their king? We remember in regard to the laws, going back to Moses, God gave Moses for the people the most sublime laws that have ever been given to a people. The Ten Commandments and all the subsequent laws of Moses. No greater, no more excellent, no more wonderful laws could have ever been given. And yet we know what those people did with those laws. And so this suggestion, this requirement, this idea of these people was not correct. And our Lord turns it down. He knew who he was dealing with, a fallen people. They wanted him to supply all their material needs, but that wasn't his mission in life. This is a fallen world. And just by the way, this is a fallen world, yes. And it is by the sweat of our faces or the sweat of our brows that we're to earn our daily bread. These people didn't want that. And very often we know that in this world it is the trials and the troubles, if faced as they should be faced by the grace of God, they can work our lasting good. But all these things were not to be so, because our Lord knew that his mission in this world was to save individuals. And we don't create just and wise and kind, generous societies from the top by legislation or by decree or anything of that nature. We may have good kings, we may have good queens, we may have good rulers, but they can only do so much. What is the real problem is the heart of man. If the world's to be put right, it's to be done individually. And we all of us need to come through conviction of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, if the world is ever going to be changed. But we have to beware of what's sometimes called today the social gospel. And there are many who go down that line. Many of the churches in this day and age are going down that very line. And here is a warning against it. And the gospel that we have, the gospel that the Bible has and teaches, the gospel, is the gospel of repentance and faith that we all need to come to. Now, let's go on a bit further with this idea, though. God, in the way that he has instituted the world, has established, you might say, three great authorities. The three great authorities are, of course, the church, the state, and the family, the church, the state, and the family. And they are all instituted by God for the well-being of men and women for life as it is in this world. Now, we are to recognize the state as instituted by God. We all know the passages, Romans 13, the first few verses, are one of the ones often quoted. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So you couldn't have it much clearer than that. The powers that be are ordained of God. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Now that is a complex thing, really. We have to remember that when Paul was inspired to write that, they were under the authority of Rome, the Roman Empire. And that was by no means the best government that's ever been. Some would say it could well have been the time of Nero when that was said. But nevertheless, God has instituted the state. And the state has a role. The state is there to administer justice, to maintain law and order and fair play and such as that. It has some responsibility to look after the citizens and so on, and make sure that everyday life is possible and is orderly. It has that sort of a role. But the church has another role. And the church, as we've already alluded to, it is really the minister of grace. It has a message. The state has to punish the evildoer. Well, the church has to say to the evildoer, repent and believe the gospel. And the church has a message. There is a remedy. There is a deliverance from the bonds of sin and death. There is an atonement that has been made. There is a savior that has come to redeem and to save. These two are contrasting pictures in a way. There is overlap. Of course, the church has its ministry of order, and there is a kind of discipline within the church that pertains, yes. But the essential message of the church is one of grace. The essential message of the state, I'm simplifying it a lot, is justice. But those two things must run side by side. We've not mentioned the family. The business of the family is nurture and care and warmth, as well as a manner of discipline and so on, and instilling the fear of God into the children and bringing them up in faith and fear of God. When we talk about the state, we touched on this last time. Yes, the powers that be are ordained of God, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. But there is, taught in Scripture, and there's a wonderful balance about things in Scripture, there is a point where it's not right to obey the state. And we know that Samuel Rutherford in the 17th century wrote a lot about this in his book, Lex Rex. Law is king. Law is king. You know, that comes out of the Bible. Law is king. Lex Rex. Bracton. Henry de Bracton. Oh, a long 1,000 years ago, almost. He was the one who really emphasized that. Law is king. And he took it out of the argument surrounding the meaning of the cross. He said, God did not save the world by decree, or by, you might say, by power, although there's a sense in which that's the right word. But he didn't force the world into obedience or force men and women into repentance and faith, but he did it by law. Law, you say, how do you mean? We're not saved by law. But what he meant was this. He took us to the cross and said, there on the cross, justice and mercy met together. All the demands of the law were met. God in Christ, Christ who is God. Law. So it wasn't force that was the main thing. It was law. And therefore, in the government of the world, it's not force that brings order and so on. That's not the main thing, but it is law. What he was arguing about was everybody in the nation is subject to the law. In those days, kings said they were the law. We're the king. We say what's right, what's wrong. We do what we like. We're the king. No, you're not. You're all under the law, from the lowest to the highest. And what a principle. But in that same book, or going back to Lex Brex, he also said there are times when you may have to go against the law. And that is when people go fundamentally and totally and manifestly against God. And perhaps the example of that, what we know about, would be John Bunyan. Good old John Bunyan. He was a very law-abiding citizen, so they say. But when the law said he couldn't preach the gospel, well, he defied the law and he ended up in prison for it. But there are all these balances and checks. There is an order in things. And our Lord refused to be a king in the area of the state. But he is a king and has always been a king from all eternity. And he is the king in the matter of salvation. Par excellence. Just going back to John Bunyan for a minute. I read a piece. I came across it. It was out of a newspaper, really, from, I think, 1928. And I think that was, it was commemorating the anniversary of the birth of John Bunyan. And the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time was speaking on this, that subject, Randall Davidson. And he said, many people these days, 1928, and it's still the same today, he said, well, you know, that they don't read Pilgrim's Progress now. I'm sure more read it then than they do now. But he said they don't read Pilgrim's because they think it's so tied up in one person and his feelings and his fears and his joys. And it's all sort of centered on one person. It's all very inward looking. And we don't want that now. That's what they say. We want a bigger picture and a bigger vision and all this religion and all this worrying about our sins and salvation and all those things. We don't want that now. But even that man, Randall Davidson, I don't know that much about him, but even he had the wisdom and the sense to say, really, what we're saying now, we're all of us on a pilgrimage. All of us have been in the slough of despond, or may go through it. We all have to come to the cross, certainly. And it's these things that really are the foundations of good nations. This walk with God is of vital importance, and we mustn't be distracted, or go away from that in any shape or form. So we may see these things. But at the same time, though, still on the same theme for a minute, you say, oh, well, you said the state's got its role and the church has got its role, and the family's got its role. But is there no overlap? Well, yes, there is. Because our Saviour himself has taught us that the people of God are called upon to be salt and light in the world. And that is part of our business as we pass through this world. We are supposed to be a salt and light. It's a corrupting world, and therefore we have to resist that corruption wherever we can by being salt. And it's a dark world, and we have to be light in such a place. So there is a role. It's not, I say it again, not our main business, but there is part of our business. And we have to remind ourselves that the Bible, in a real sense, offers us a blueprint, the blueprint for just and good society. It certainly does that. And we are to make that known and remind people from that. Well, if we go away from a just and Bible-based society, we're asking for trouble. And we know that the Bible itself says that the country, the nation that turns to and obeys and respects biblical principles is blessed. You can read it in the Psalms in numerous places. You can read it in the book of Proverbs and so on. And we also have to remind ourselves that we're in a warfare. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. We do that in our own souls. And we know about the temptations and the snares and the opposition of the devil. We know that right well every day. But it's also these powers and principalities there that work in our society. And there is a legitimate role for Christians in society. Daniel would be the great example. What good he did by holding to his Christian, we can say, principles in the midst of all that was going on in his day, in spite of all the dangers and difficulties he faced. But he did enormous good. Although you might go further back to about Joseph and what he did by being a second under Pharaoh in the land. Or you could bring in Esther. We have to pray for Christians who are in Parliament today, we may say, and encourage them where we can. It's not our main business, I'll say it again, but it's part of what we do. And then you could go off and talk about all those people like William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury and Elizabeth Fry and William Booth and all these other people who did enormous good just because they held the precepts and the principles of Scripture, and these things inspired them and empowered them to go out and do such things, but never losing sight of the main business. And it's true that where there are many multitudes of believers in any society, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Gospels, the principles of Scripture, they do permeate through the whole of society. It does it almost, we might use the word naturally, it just happens because there are so many people walking in the right way, and so on. So I said again, we're not preaching a social gospel here, but we're explaining how it should be. And this is all tied in really with the fact that our Lord Jesus at this particular point of time refused to be an earthly prince. One day his rule and reign shall be manifestly seen in the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And oh, what a wonderful situation that will be. When it is, it begins now, when we crown, as it were, Christ. Well, Christ becomes king of our own lives, of our own hearts. It says that his service is perfect freedom. It is putting every disordered thing in our life in order. It grants and gives us purpose. It energizes us. It inspires us. It enlightens us. It delights us. We find life in all its fullness, and it is a victorious and a most wonderful life when Christ is king of our lives. The alternative, of course, is that self rules our lives. And that is totally and utterly destructive. It is bondage. It is slavery. It is misery. It lacks and will forever lack any kind of real satisfaction or lasting good, and it will land us in a lost eternity. It is a dark and dismal way to be ruled by self. It is not the reason for which we were made. We were made for the highest possible purpose, the highest possible delight, the highest possible fulfillment that one could ever imagine or conceive of, to know God and to enjoy him forever in the service of God, where Christ is our King. We couldn't be more free. We couldn't be more happy. We couldn't be more useful. We couldn't have life, really, without that. So this is here. And on the other point that we raised, we have to emphasize the fact that to go away from these things is to destroy our societies. And it is an interesting fact, you may have noticed it, that there are several people who don't profess and call themselves Christians. They don't profess and call themselves Christians, and yet are beginning to realize if we go away from our Christian faith as a society, which we're doing at a terrible and alarming rate, then we are destroying so many things that are good and right that we've taken for granted and forgotten the root and the source of these things. And we're bringing in a cruel and oppressive society, a society that is not free, a society that is in the dark, a society that is corrupt and corrupting. These people, you may have come across them, but Tom Holland is one. I read his book. It's quite good. It's very frustrating to read it because he never quite gets to the fundamental point, the message of the gospel. And so he fails in that. But he does bring up so many areas that we are missing out on. And it's true also that societies, and we can see it, and many of us have seen it in our own lifetime, societies that have rejected God, such as the Russians, you know, in 1917 and so on. We saw the horrors of the Stalinist era, and it went on to comparatively recently. It's, to some extent, it's there now. And we saw it certainly in Nazi Germany, the horrors of a godless society. And we've seen it in some of the Far Eastern countries in more recent times. And we see it in our own land today. And I needn't tell you or remind you of the way that our freedoms and liberties and decency and kindness and humanity is being destroyed, and ugliness and selfishness and greed and violence and all these things are ever on the increase. So, round to a close. There was this wonderful picture, manifestation in this miracle of the glory of Jesus Christ and the way that, of course, he nourishes and sustains and revives and refreshes the souls of men and women. And they wanted to make him a king in the worldly sense, no, but in the spiritual sense, he is king. David Thomas, a long time ago, a congregational minister, he wrote this: "The coming of Christ was the creation of the sun in man's moral heaven, the opening of the fountain in man's moral desert. All that is wholesome in government, pure in morals, benevolent in institutions, also in the spirit and manner of the world, owes its existence to this fact, insignificant as this planet is compared with the other orbs, the fact that Christ has trod its soil has given it a luster that pales the brightness of them all. And we could add, despite its humble origins, and they were humble origins, the one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, nevertheless was not just fed 5,000, as it says here. By the way, 5,000 were there, plus women and children, but somebody remarked, 5,000 there and 5 loaves. 5 loaves amongst 5 small barley loaves amongst 5,000. 1 loaf per 1,000. But the miracle of it all. But despite its humble origins, we could enumerate all the good that has flowed from it. Well, let me do that briefly. Hospitals, I just said that. Or universities. Literacy, education for all. Representative government. Abolition of slavery. You see, that's coming back as this light fades, but we believe it will come again. The birth of modern science. That's a big story. Benevolence, charity. Proper treatment of women and children and so on. Higher standards of justice. Improvement in the conditions of the common man. Condemnation of adultery, homosexuality, and all that sort of thing. It needs to be condemned. It needs to be stopped. It needs to be discouraged in every way as a destroyer. High regard for human life. Great development in art and music and so on. What this book has inspired in that direction is a big story. The setting of many, many languages into writing so people can communicate and learn and study, not forgetting the chief business, the transformation of 10,000 times 10,000 lives through the good of the gospel, the message of the gospel. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. What is the gospel? But life and health and peace. And there is our focus. And there is our message. And there is our Savior. May we live to serve him. May we live to make him known. And may we rejoice to see the triumph of these things and the revival of these things in our own land. So I finish there and we'll sing.